On the morning of December 17th, 100 years ago, a handful of men looked out on a frosty, windswept landscape of sand and sea. A storm that coastal residents call a nor'easter had battered the dunes of the largely barren barrier island on which the men were camped. The previous evening and all through the night, the howling wind had driven the rain against the crude structures that they had erected for shelter. And some in the party were doubtful about whether they should or could carry out their planned experiment in the morning. Just 3 days before, their latest test had caused damage to their flying machine. And with winter already at hand on the barrier islands of North Carolina, there was fear that another accident would end their tests for the foreseeable future. And that was a concern to them, because they knew that others were also trying to be the first to put a powered, heavier-than-air flying machine aloft. And that one such inventor had recently seen his device destroyed on takeoff. So, in spite of their concerns about the weather, the leaders of the project that was coming to its climax at Kitty Hawk were reluctant to delay any longer. And so it was that despite a contrary wind that was gusting to 30 miles per hour that morning, at 10:30, Orville and Wilbur Wright rolled their machine out from its makeshift hangar to its wooden takeoff track. The roar of the ocean surf just a short distance away made it difficult for them to hear each other. By prearrangement, Orville climbed into the pilot's controls. Actually, he lay down on his stomach. The engine of the aircraft was started, and Wilbur helped to push the plane along the track. With twin propellers whirling, the craft lifted off the ground and began to gain altitude by foot. And 12 seconds later, the flying machine glided to a stop after traveling 120 feet. And with that, the age of aviation had begun. For the first time, a man had flown an airplane. That singular achievement that will be celebrated in just 2 months' time at Kitty Hawk occurred, however, only after a very difficult 4-year process of research and development. And at one point in that period, the Wright brothers, who were from Dayton, Ohio, and they were bicycle mechanics, they were in the depths of despair. They had designed a glider that they felt confident would fly. But after a nearly disastrous accident in 1901, from which they were fortunate to escape with their lives, they were on the verge of abandoning their dream. But then they reached a decision. They decided that they would discard everything that others who were working in this field had told them. Everything about designing an aircraft that they had relied upon. And they just start it over without any preconceived notions. And when they did that, they discovered that the solution to their dilemma, how to create a machine that would have lift sufficient to counter the weight of an engine, that the solution would be found beyond the limits of what everybody else had told them and beyond the boundaries of what they had known. In our Bible reading today, the prophet Jeremiah found himself in a far greater dilemma, with far greater cause for discouragement and even despair. His faithful ministry of preaching the Lord's word, of warning the people of Judah concerning the calamities that were about to befall them, had resulted in making Jeremiah an outcast in his own land. The people to whom he had been sent by the Lord turned against him with bitterness and fury, and persuaded the king to throw him into prison. The future seemed to hold nothing but gloom. The prophet was certain that the judgment of the Lord, of which he had been speaking, was about to descend on the land. But the people seemed unconcerned. And in his discouragement, it appears from this passage that Jeremiah seemed to have lost sight of the promises of the Lord, the promises that the judgment of God would be the prologue to a glorious restoration and revival of the people. In this passage that we have read today, the Lord reviewed for the prophet all those assurances. The Lord was urging Jeremiah to discard the notions of defeat and despair, to come back to the reality of the divine promise. He was exhorting him to rise above the circumstances, to wait upon the fulfillment of the promises that were settled forever in heaven. Ultimately, the Lord was directing the prophet to look to the coming of Christ as the glorious consummation of all that the Lord had designed. Jeremiah, in his prison, was urged to look again to God's promise of fulfillment. The sad reality is that there are many ways in which our circumstances tend to make us forget the promises of God. Or at least, if we don't forget them, to despair of ever seeing them fulfilled. We hear of miracles the Lord has done for His people in previous times, and we read about the marvelous exploits of the Lord in advancing His cause. And we conclude that the day of those works is over. We find ourselves caught, as it were, in a prison of our own making, a prison of our own doubt and our own despair. We know that the Scriptures speak of times yet to come when the Lord will appear from heaven. But it seems to us in our own context that such an event is very remote. We can't envision it. And that anything to do with divine intervention is something to be considered only from the lives of those long since gone, like Jonathan Edwards. But the Lord would have His people to maintain their faith and their hope in Him, and their confidence in His word. He would have His people to remember that He is still about the business of saving sinners and of building His church. And we conclude that because we don't perceive such works directly. They are not taking place. But I tell you, they are. The Lord was directing Jeremiah to remember that however desolate Jerusalem would become, it would one day be populated again. And the greatest aspect of the promise that Jerusalem would one day be populated again was that one day Jerusalem would hear the voice of the one who is called the branch. The one who is called the prophet. The Lord our righteousness. So Jeremiah was being exhorted here to pray because of the work of the Redeemer who would yet come into the world. This passage then provides a message to people who are still trapped in the misery of their sin and their unbelief. What is the message? Look to Christ. Trust in the Redeemer. Rest in the reality of true pardon for all those who believe on Christ. For the Lord, we may be sure, will not leave His word to languish. The days will come, we read in this passage, when the Lord will perform the good thing that He has promised. And is there not here a word of hope and of confidence for those who are still waiting to see the Lord's intervention? Is there not here a word for the people of this congregation? In contemplating the huge mountain that confronts us, in trying to build a permanent home for our church, let us dwell on the promise today. Let us draw strength today from the word of the Lord. And in this passage, we observe four things that I call to your attention. First, the desperation of waiting. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet when he was in the most discouraging environment. It was while he was yet, notice that word, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. And the implication is very clear. He had been there for some time when this word came to him. And nothing had happened in that time to improve his situation. He had been put there by the king. If you turn back to chapter 32 and you look at verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, he reigned 11 years. This was near the end. Which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." Zedekiah put Jeremiah in the prison. So Jeremiah in the prison could find no cause of hope or consolation in the person of the king. That is, he knew it would do no good to appeal to the king. The king had put him there. And the prison itself, though it was in the king's house, we may be sure was not a pleasant place. And we read that food was in short supply. In another place we read that the king had directed that Jeremiah be given a crust of bread every day until all the food was gone. Later, Jeremiah would feel even more the rage of the people and the weakness of the king. If we turn to chapter 38 and look at verse 4. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. That's always the objection of the opponents of the truth. These people are not for our welfare, they're for our hurt. But we read in verse 5, Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he's in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Amalek, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. And if it hadn't been for the courage of a black man called Ebed-Melech, Jeremiah would have died in that pit. A cistern, a cylinder for the storage of water, was no longer used for that purpose. Sometimes the cisterns developed cracks in them, and they wouldn't hold the water, so they abandoned them. But they found another use for this one, a dungeon. The people of Jerusalem were quite happy to see Jeremiah kept in prison, for they considered him a killjoy. They would rather believe the words of the false prophets, who assured the people that the Babylonians would never overthrow Jerusalem. So Jeremiah was left in the prison, and all he could do there was wait. And that waiting, we learn in this passage, was a sore trial for him. He knew that the end was going to come. He looked for the end as a means of his own vindication. But here is one of the hardest places for the Lord's servants to be. Our nature is to be impatient. We want to see something now. We want to see it this very moment. We believe, after all, that we are entitled to see it. For we have already waited for a while. Sometimes we find ourselves thrashing about in our efforts to get something going. But the Scriptures present us persistent messages concerning waiting on the Lord. Let's look at some of them. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. And what's the nature of this waiting? We find that in the next verse. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. People who are ill, who have sleep driven from them, and parents who are raising small children, infants, They know what it's like to pass nights where they don't get much sleep. And there's nothing like being there by yourself, waiting for the morning. Somehow everything seems better when the morning light breaks. We wait, the psalmist said, like those who watch for the morning. In the Gospel of Luke, we read of a man who had waited for something for a very long time and then finally saw it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Luke 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. What a statement that is. What a testimony that is to be, have it said of you, the Holy Ghost is upon you. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The Lord told him he was going to see something, and he was waiting day after day for it, there in the temple and its environs. He was waiting. The Lord said, you're going to see it. And then came the day when he saw it. And he was, by this time, an old man. He was ready to die. But he saw that of which the Lord had spoken, and he rejoiced in it. We find that this waiting, though it sometimes tends to make us desperate, is designed by the Lord for our benefit. We look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It is the waiting, it is the patience that does that work in us, by which our pride is subdued, by which we are submitted unto the will of God. This waiting leads us to abandon our own resources and to trust wholly on the Lord's strong arm. For in this desperation of which we have been speaking, there comes to the prophet a clear message from the Lord. That's the second thing we find here, the command to pray. In the words of that famous third verse, call unto me, the Lord said to Jeremiah. So in the midst of that environment, in the midst of the desperation, the Lord spoke to him again, and there's the mercy of God to us. God does not leave us without His Word. When we are in despair, when we have resigned ourselves to giving up, to simply waiting for the end, the Lord comes to us again with His Word. And included in that simple command is the admission that you have no answer for the circumstances that have brought you where you are. We turn back to Psalm 60. Psalm 60 and verse 11. Give us help from trouble, the psalmist cries. for vain is the help of man. That's not just speaking about the help of other men. It's speaking about our own help. Vain is our help. When you come to call upon the Lord in truth, then you must leave behind all pretenses and all ritual. We tend to make prayer more complex than it really is. It is calling unto the Lord. And let us take note of that reality here. We are to call on the Lord. We are to direct our prayers to the Lord. The immediate context makes it plain to Jeremiah that people forsake calling on the Lord because they forget who He is. They forget the glory of the Lord's person. Our praying becomes diffident, ritualistic, because we have forgotten the person to whom we call. The Scriptures here compel us to remember who this person is. He is the covenant-keeping God. And He is, as such, the omnipotent God who is the author of all creation. You read of that in verse 2 of chapter 33. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. Whatever there is, the Lord has formed it. The Lord has established it. The Lord is His name. He is that glorious one who is whatever His people need Him to be. And who is wherever His people are. When you call unto the Lord, do you believe that He is with you? That He is near? Oh, for the experience of which we read in Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and verse 5. Speaking of the city of God, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Oh, for the sense as we call unto the Lord that God is near. And the command of the Lord in verse 3 is backed up, of course, by His assurance that when we call unto the Lord, He will answer. So there is a strong link then between what God directs us to do and what He promises He will do. And that link is evident in the very name of the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is always faithful to His covenant. He cannot fail to keep His promises. And His Word teaches us that when we pray in the name of Christ, according to the will of the Father, He will answer us. And if we know that He will answer us, He will hear us, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, I say to you, we know that truth. I'm not preaching to you something revolutionary today. That is a truth that we know, but somehow I think whenever we hear it, we expect there's some hidden caveat, some hidden condition, that there's something that we don't know about that overrides that promise. But this promise, I will answer thee, is designed to goad us to persevere in calling unto the Lord. We know that God will answer. That is what He has said. So we can pray with the utmost confidence. We can pray with peace in our hearts, though our circumstances may look dark and discouraging. For the Lord has said, He will do mighty things for His people. Things that are beyond the boundaries of their imaginations. Have we not begun to see such things before our very eyes in recent times? Yesterday, as I said, I walked on that ground where we trust to build a church building. And it's barren, it's covered with rocks and weeds. It was more than I could imagine to see a parking lot and landscaping and a church building there. But the Lord has said, He will do great and mighty things, and He will do them for His people. It is so often the case that even in our praying, we are bound in by what we think is reasonable to expect. So we set up a scenario in our minds, and we say, well, God is going to work in this way. In this sequence, He will do this, then He will do this, then He will do that. And so many times, God moves in a way that turns that completely on its head. What cannot our God do? That's the message to Jeremiah. What can God not do? He brought the universe into existence, so what can He not do? The things for which we do not look, the Scriptures tell us, are the things that God is going to do. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 64, you find that very plainly set before us. Isaiah 64 and verse 3. The famous context of the rending of the heavens, the God coming down, the mountains flowing down at God's presence. But notice verse 3, when thou didst terrible things, not terrible in the sense of being evil, but terrible in the sense of being awe-inspiring, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. I remember years ago, seeing with my own eyes a personal check, a handwritten check, for $1.2 million. Now, it was one thing to see a check like that. It was another thing to know that when the treasurer of the Toronto church would go down to the bank, the check wouldn't bounce. That was one of those things that they looked not for. The Lord did not leave His servant Jeremiah in any confusion as to the wonder of these things. So He went over them again. That's the third thing we find in the passage. The prospect of joy. That which the Lord described here is a record of what He said He will do. And ultimately, these are the actions of redemption. What do we read about in verse 5? He reads about the wickedness of the city, for which cause He has hid His face from the city. But what do we read about in verse 6? The Lord said He will cure those who have been guilty of idolatry and of all sorts of immorality. He will cure them. He will bring them health. He will reveal unto them, we read in verse 6, the abundance of peace and truth. In verse 8, we read, He will cleanse them from all their iniquity. He will grant them pardon. He will forgive them. And how shall that be accomplished? It shall be accomplished through the work of the Redeemer, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only on the basis of His sacrifice and His atonement could there be any pardon of these people. Are you convicted by the Lord's Spirit this day concerning your own sin? Do you feel the weight of the Lord's word upon your heart? Then here is the word for you. Turn to Jesus Christ and trust in the power of His redemption and know the peace and truth of the forgiveness of sins. The verses from 9 to 14 are a telling indication of how far God's intervention reaches. And notice that it is all, as we read in verse 9, for the praise and the honor of the Lord's great name. We desire to build a meeting house for the Lord's people, a church building. But we don't desire it so that people may look at it and say, oh, look, isn't that a wonderful place? Aren't those great people? We desire that it would be built for the praise and the honor of the Lord's great name. If that's not our motivation, we're just as well not to start. We read in verse 9 as well of the prosperity that the Lord will procure unto His people. In verse 11, we read of the voice of joy. The voice of those who will give praise to the Lord of hosts. And in verse 14, we read that it is certain that this prospect will come about. God said, the days come when He will perform it. That good thing which He has promised, He will perform it. So we find here the encouragement then to keep waiting, to keep calling to the Lord, to keep seeking the Lord. We find here the enabling to carry out the tasks that the Lord has assigned to us as His servants. For we read in this passage that ultimately the promise of fulfillment has a distinctly personal aspect. And that is the last thing that we observe in verses 15 and 16, the person of Christ. The days for the fulfillment of the divine promise, the Lord said to Jeremiah, are the days of the advent of Christ. What was Jeremiah watching? He was watching the days, the last days of the last king of Judah. What was he watching? He was watching the desolation of that once glorious throne on which David and Solomon had sat. He was watching the apparent dissolution of their royal house. There would no longer be a king in Jerusalem. And what then of all the promises that through the line of David and of Solomon would come the Redeemer? The Lord was saying here, there would come, in spite of all the things that seemed to be against it, there would come a greater descendant of that royal line than any who had ever sat on that throne. And He would be the one to fulfill all the promises. He would be the one who would bring joy and gladness to the people of God. The glory of Christ, the branch of righteousness, would be that He would be the glorious successor of David's line. He would be the inheritor of the throne who would never surrender it. And how would He be characterized? How would He be described? How would He be known? Notice, as an executor of judgment and righteousness. He would be then, would He not, the perfect foil in Jeremiah's eyes to King Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who was weak, who was ungodly, who was manipulative, who had no concern for righteousness or for judgment according to the Word of God. Here would come one, the branch of righteousness, and he would execute judgment and righteousness. He would be the fully obedient son. He would be the perfect ruler and judge. He would bring salvation to the land. And the city of the great king, the city that in Jeremiah's day was being desolated, that city would come to be known by the name of the Redeemer. Notice that in verse 16, this is the name wherewith she shall be called: the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Here was the message then to Jeremiah in the prison. Look to the branch. The Lord was saying to Jeremiah, you think now that David's line is dead, never to be resurrected? Out of the stump, he said. Out of the part that's been cut down, and you think that's dead, out of that will come up a little shoot, a stem will rise up out of Jesse, and that one shall be the branch. He will be despised. He will be called the Nazarene. He will be, in the eyes of men, inconsequential. But God said he will be the branch. He will be the judge. So here was the message to Jeremiah: don't look at the circumstances as you see them now. Look to the end. Look to the days, the Lord said, when I will perform that good thing that I have promised. See the advent of the Redeemer, Jeremiah, and take comfort and confidence in what the Lord has promised. For He will bring it to its complete fulfillment. That is His promise. That was His promise to Jeremiah. That is His promise to every unconverted soul today. Call upon the Lord and you will not find yourself turned away. And that is His promise to all of the Lord's people. Call unto the Lord. There is every reason then to seek the Lord. Every reason then not to forsake the prayer meetings of the church. Every reason then to expect that as we wait before the Lord, as we have been waiting before the Lord for all these years, that the day will come when God will perform that good thing that He has promised. So then, let us rejoice today because the branch has come. He has arisen. And the very fact that we are here is testimony to the fact that He is building His church, that He will build His church, that He will bring it to its fulfillment. So then we can persevere, not out of resignation, waiting for the end, but looking for the Lord's intervention with confidence that the day will come when He will perform all that He has promised.